I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 5. This morning we pick up with verse 3, read through verse 11. Let's seek God's face once more to ask for His blessing upon us as we read His Word. Father, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of Your Word. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Please stand out of reverence for the reading of God's Word, Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. The Bible does not advocate a stoic attitude to suffering. The prophets do not counsel us to keep a stiff upper lip in the face of sorrow. The apostles do not say to grin and bear it, or to suck it up and drive on. The Bible overflows with passion in the face of evil, suffering, and pain. The Psalms of praise and prayer are knit together by songs of lament. Jeremiah wrote a series of laments collected in his book Lamentations, weeping over the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of his people. Solomon bemoaned the vanity of life under the sun. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. Paul expressed unceasing anguish in his heart over the unbelief of his kinsmen according to the flesh. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane as He submitted to the Father's will to drink the cup of wrath and suffer and die in our place. Isaiah called Him a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. In God's wisdom, a rather long book of the Bible, the book of Job, is devoted to the question of suffering, offering no quaint or easy answers, but wrestling in faith with the sovereignty of God and human suffering. The plunder of His property, the death of His flocks, the death of His own children, and His own suffering and sickness. Later in Romans, in chapter 8, Paul will describe the whole creation groaning and travail like a woman in childbirth, waiting to be liberated from the curse of sin and death. So it is no light thing when Paul says that the love of the Holy Trinity makes suffering serve our sanctification. Paul doesn't trivialize our suffering. He doesn't just say, "Hang in there, this too shall pass." Rather, he puts our suffering in the context of our loving relationship with God. If Paul would have heard the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism, I believe he would have heartily approved it as a faithful summary of his own understanding of comfort in a fallen, groaning creation. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, wherefore by his Holy Spirit he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. And so let's see how Paul encourages our faith through trials. In verses 3 through 4, Paul connects suffering and sanctification. Not only do we boast in hope of the glory of God, as we saw last week, Paul says, but we boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. Now, when Paul says that we boast in our sufferings, he's not saying that we go around bragging about how much we've suffered. At least that's not what we're supposed to do. We may talk about our sufferings to show how God has been faithful to us through them all. We may share lessons that we've learned through our suffering, but our boasting is not in how well we have endured. We need to watch ourselves because some of us have a tendency to spiritual one-upmanship when it comes to suffering. We can't sympathize or empathize with someone without indicating that we too have suffered, maybe even more. And so you can rest assured that you'll be fine since I made it through worse. That's not what Paul is getting at when he says that we boast in our sufferings. Our boasting here is still a boasting in God, boasting in his grace, boasting in what he has done for us and in what he has promised to us. And this boasting is not silenced by suffering, because we've had a glimpse, if in a mirror darkly, but a glimpse of unspeakable joy at the Father's right hand. So we boast in sufferings. The word Paul uses for sufferings might better be translated as tribulations. In the context of early Jewish Christianity, this word has the connotation of messianic woes. The sufferings of Christ climaxed at the cross, but his kingdom, his lordship and dominion are proclaimed to rebel nations and to spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. His people then become the objects of scorn and suffering at the hands of his enemies. And so our suffering is a sharing in the suffering of Christ's kingdom. Job may not have understood that the boils that afflicted him from head to toe were sufferings brought on for the glory of Christ. But we get to hear the conversation between God and the devil. We know that Job is part of Satan's case that he is making against God, that no man worships God simply for being God. Everyone, including Job, Satan charges, only worships God because of what earthly pleasures God can give him. You may not think of your suffering as sharing in the suffering of Christ, but as a child of God, your whole life belongs to God and is for God. Whether you eat or drink, whether you are rich or poor, healthy or sick, successful in your career or getting laid off, coasting through school with honors or burning the midnight oil just to make a C. This suffering, Paul says, produces endurance. Suffering for the sake of Christ. The suffering is like exercise for the soul, exercising faith, hope, and love. The first time you go out to run, you might be winded after a half a mile. Your legs will be sore, your energy depleted, your feet might hurt. But if you get back out there and press on through the pain, in a few weeks, you will have tripled your distance and improved your time. The persistence through the pain develops your endurance. Our faith needs exercise. And we think of Abraham as a man of faith, especially when we consider that story of the binding of Isaac. But Abraham's faith matured to that point. God grew his faith through suffering. He feared the Pharaoh of Egypt, and so he lied about Sarah. But God protected her, showing Abraham that he could trust the Lord. But again, he feared Abimelech, and so he lied about Sarah again. And again, the Lord delivered her, showing Abraham that he can trust God. Abraham had conflict with Lot, so they parted ways. And knowing his concern, the Lord reassured him of his promise at that moment. Abraham's hope then grew stronger through his long years of waiting for a son, so that he was able, as Paul said, to hope against hope that Sarah would have a son. It's only at the end of the Abraham stories that we find him binding Isaac and putting him on the altar. Love, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, is the greatest Christian virtue, the sum of all the fruit of the Spirit. And yet that love must grow, like our faith must grow. Paul prays for the Thessalonian church that the Lord make you increase and abound in love. Through tribulations, God exercises our faith, our hope, and our love, working the grace of perseverance or endurance into our souls. And that endurance produces character. The word the ESV translates as character denotes both proving and improving. A good example is found in 1 Peter 1, where Peter compares the proof and refinement of our faith to the proof and refinement of gold. Gold is, as Peter says, tested by fire. As that rock is melted down, the impurities rise to the surface so that the goldsmith can skim those impurities, removing the dross from the gold. And the process both proves the genuineness of the rock as gold, but it also improves the quality of the rock as the dross is removed. Paul says here that perseverance through tribulations, through suffering, produces proven and improved character. The trials both reveal the genuineness of our life in Christ, and it enriches our life in Christ. Persevering through trials produces Christ-likeness. This proven character then produces hope. How does our growth in Christ-likeness produce hope? Well, as Paul will explain in chapter 6, we experience the power of Christ's resurrection in our souls even now. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us now to empower our life with God. So sanctification, growing in holiness, is a foretaste of our future bodily resurrection when we see then the progress of God's grace in our lives today that encourages our hope in His grace in the future. I see His resurrection at work in my life now through conformity to Jesus Christ in my character, and that gives me hope for that experience of His resurrection in the future, the bodily resurrection. Now, suffering comes in all shapes and sizes. It is, as James says, varied and evil. It may be physical persecution or financial oppression or social ostracism for the sake of Christ. It may be illness. It can be the death or the illness of a loved one. It can be the stress of relationships in the family or the workplace or on the playground. We know from experience that suffering of various sorts does not always produce godly character and hope. In fact, most people grow bitter or angry. Some fall into despair. Suffering can make people cynical. Think of the rabble of Israel in the wilderness, grumbling and complaining against God, rebelling against Moses, organizing a return to Egypt. When the spies came back with a report on the promised land, their trials in coming out of Egypt had not made their faith strong. Even though they saw God part the Red Sea, they didn't trust God to give them victory in Canaan. Through their trials, they became stiff-necked. That's God's word to describe their stubbornness in unbelief. What this means is that suffering alone does not produce endurance, proven character, and hope. There is an essential ingredient that must be present to our sufferings to make them sanctifying. That ingredient is the assurance of God's love. It's the knowledge and experience of God's love that works through suffering to make us more like Christ. And so verses 5 through 11 expound on the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to show how we are assured of His love even in the valley of the shadow of death. And so we begin with the peacemaking love of God the Father. The main theme of these verses is God's love. How is it, we ask, that suffering produces godly character and hope that is not disappointed? And Paul answers, verse 5, because God's love has been poured into our hearts. Now we might take the word God here to refer to the Trinity without distinction of persons. But often in Paul's writings, he uses the term God to refer specifically to the Father. And verse 10 shows us that this is exactly how Paul is using the word in this passage. Because in verse 10, he speaks of Jesus as His Son. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. In other words, we were reconciled to God the Father by the death of God the Son. And so we're talking about the Father's love. This is a peacemaking love. As we saw last week, having peace with God implies that we were at odds with God. In these verses, Paul says, verse 6, we were weak. We were sinners. Verse 8, we were under the wrath of God. Verse 10, we were enemies. That's quite the condemning profile. How would you like to have that on your resume as you apply to heaven? A weak, ungodly sinner deserving of God's wrath because I made myself an enemy of God and of everything that is holy in the universe. But that is what every man is apart from Christ. But verses 9 and 10 say, we are justified and we are reconciled. God has declared us righteous and restored peace with us. Because of this, he says in verse 9, we will be saved from the wrath of God. The Father makes peace with us. He speaks peace to us. When we speak of the suffering of Christ for the salvation of sinners, we'd be careful not to imply that the Father is made loving to us by the death of Christ. He loved us and sent His Son for us. Out of love, He predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ before the worlds were made. In love, He sent Christ to redeem us. In love, He sent the Holy Spirit to apply redemption to us. He's not compelled to be loving. In these verses, Paul builds our assurance of God's love with an argument from greater to lesser. If God did this really hard thing, then surely God will do this much easier thing. Right? If God loved us while we were still His enemies, surely He will continue loving us now that we are reconciled to Him. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. To the peacemaking love of God the Father, we have the love of God applied by the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God's love is not only an activity done for us, outside of us. It is that. It's not only a word declared to us externally, but it is that. But it's more than that. His love is also subjectively experienced in our souls by the inward work of the Holy Spirit. Here, Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit as both gift and love. The Holy Spirit is gift, capital G, as we see in the words, who has been given to us. From the Gospel of John, we learn that the Holy Spirit is the gift of both the Father and the Son, as he is sent to us from the Father, and he is sent to us by the Son to indwell us. We see this over and over again in the book of Acts. At Pentecost, Peter urged the people to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ so that they could, quote, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Later, Peter rebuked Simon Magus for thinking that he could obtain the gift of God with money. Remember, Simon offered Peter money so that he'd have the power to lay his hands on people so that they could receive the Holy Spirit the way that the apostles did. In Acts 10:45, Peter reported on the conversion of the Gentile Cornelius when he gave this report at the church in Jerusalem to the Jews, and he says, the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit is a precious treasure, for he is God, the third person of the Trinity, given to us by the Father to dwell in us personally, to communicate to us all the benefits of Christ's redeeming work. The Holy Spirit is also love. He it is who pours the love of God into our hearts. He is the very presence of divine love flowing through every fiber of our being and flooding our soul. The Holy Spirit reaches the command and control center of our being, what Paul calls here our hearts, so that we might be ruled by the love of God. The heart is the center of our thinking. It's the center of our affections, which means that the heart is connected to that faculty of willing. And so here, the love of God is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The inner witness of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit's confirmation of the scriptural witness to us of God's love. He takes the external word of love and he fills us on the inside with that word. He takes all the loving actions of God that are performed for us in history, one of which we'll consider in a moment when we look at God's love in Christ. And he brings that historical action of love done objectively outside of us into our hearts. That loving word and those loving actions come into our hearts then to redefine us. David tells us in the Psalms that he was taunted by his enemies. Where is your God? They, his enemies, are seeking to define David's life with their questions. God will not save you. God has no special regard for you. Jesus was similarly mocked at the cross. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Ha ha. In the first century, the unbelieving Jews disparaged the Christians for allowing Gentiles, people from other nations, into their company without circumcision. They said that the Jews were the only real people of God, and that the Christians were a deluded bunch of wannabes. And so in Revelation 3:9, Jesus says to the faithful believers in Philadelphia, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn." What will they learn? "They will learn that I have loved you." Jesus was assuring them in the cacophony of contrary testimony that they are his beloved. And the Holy Spirit does that for us. Even when the world scoffs and scorns, even when our conscience condemns us and our experience tells us that we are separated from the love of God, the Spirit assures us inwardly of God's love. The Spirit discloses Christ to us. Jesus explained to the disciples in John 16:14, "He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." The Holy Spirit instructs our thoughts, disclosing to our minds the truth about Christ. The Spirit confirms our faith as he inwardly deepens our confidence in the person and work of Christ. The Spirit warms our love for Christ by working that assurance into our hearts so that we can say then with the Apostle John, "We love because he first loved us." Even through my trials, my love for Jesus grows stronger because God's love is poured into my heart by the Holy Spirit who is given to me. And finally, we come to the love of God demonstrated in Christ. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The phrase, "at the right time Christ died," in verse 6, reminds us that Christ is also the gift of the Father's love. The Greek word for time here, kairos, has a connotation of fixed time or an appointed time. It's similar to the phrase that Paul uses in Galatians 4:4, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son." In other words, this is the time appointed by the Father. Earlier, we saw how Paul used an argument from the greater to the lesser in verse 10. If God did that really hard thing, then surely God will do this much easier thing. In verses 7 through 8, he uses an argument from the lesser to the greater, which moves in the opposite direction with our thoughts. If you think this lesser action is a sign of love, then how much more is this greater action a sign of love? So dying for a decent person would be altruistic. How much more magnanimous that Christ died for you when you were an ungodly sinner? In Paul's words, "One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." That's the lesser action, right? But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you die for your child, that's noble, but it's expected. If you die for my child, that's noble and maybe less expected. If you die for the man who murdered your child, that would be unheard of. And yet that is the measure of love that God has for you. God shows his love. He proves the credibility of his love for you by accompanying the claim with action in the death of his Son. Only look to Christ crucified and you will have every assurance of God's love for you no matter the immediate circumstances. The love of the Holy Trinity makes suffering serve our sanctification. Satan slammed Job from every direction, trying to make him curse God. And Satan would use your trials to turn you against God. But God would use the same trials to build your endurance, to prove and to improve your godly character, and to give new life to your hope in Christ. But doubts creep up on us. When we're hurt, we panic. In our panic, doubt tries to gain the upper hand, causing us to question God, to question His goodness, or maybe just to question whether or not He really loves me. Follow this passage of Paul, beloved, and bring the giant despair to his knees. Defeat doubt by listening to the Spirit in Scripture. As you read the Bible, the Spirit will work that truth into your soul like rubbing a soothing balm into sore muscles. Defeat doubt by looking to Christ. Each week we come to the Lord's table and we remember His broken body and His shed blood, broken for you, poured out for the remission of your sins. May these signs convey to you the reality that they signify, nourishing your faith on the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, that you may know that nothing in all the world can separate you from that love. Defeat doubt, living with the Father, living before the face of God. He loved you before the foundation of the world. His love has not changed and will not change. May this assurance meet you in every trial, so that you boast in God, even through your suffering, knowing that He loves you and is glorifying you by conforming you to the image of His Son. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Give ear to our words, O Lord. Consider our groaning. Give attention to the sound of our cries, our King and our God, for to you do we pray. We, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. We will bow down to you in reverence of you. Lead us, O Lord, in your righteousness because of our enemies. Make your way straight before us. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. In Jesus' name, amen.